St. Marcus, tonight our sermon lesson comes from Acts chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 35. And remember, this is essentially the second half of Acts 15. It's the story of the Jerusalem Council, which I'll review here in a couple minutes. But the second half of the chapter basically is a spot where the leaders at the Jerusalem Council are writing a letter to the Gentile Christians in Antioch. And the second half of this chapter goes like this, beginning with verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole Christian church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter. It goes like this. To the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for this encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. And after spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Here ends our lesson. We're going to break tonight's teaching into the three following points, okay? We're going to look tonight at the Jerusalem Council. We'll do a quick review of it, what we had looked at actually about 5 weeks ago. We are going to look at what we just read, the letter to the Gentiles in Antioch here a minute ago. And then we're going to say, okay, for the New Testament church, the post-Pentecost church, what are the implications of this letter? Okay, so the review of the Jerusalem Council, the letter to the Gentiles, and the implications for the post-Pentecost church. First of all, the Jerusalem Council. Now, again, this is the last of the 5 weeks that we're in this worship series, this post-Easter worship series that we call O Church Arise. We're looking through some of the middle chapters of the book of Acts, which especially pertains to Paul's missionary journeys. And one of the things that we saw a number of weeks ago, we looked at this Jerusalem Council thing. And I mentioned to you at the time, this is probably the most important event of the early Christian church that you've never maybe heard about before. And a number of you responded back and said, yeah, I had never actually heard about that before. So that was interesting. But I'm not going to presume that you remember everything that we went through 5-6 weeks ago. So I'm going to review it a little bit here. The Jerusalem Council pertains to what was going on with the Christian church in Syrian Antioch. Now, that was like the home base of operations for the Christian church in the first century. It was the place, for instance, from which the Apostle Paul was sent out on his missionary journeys. And that city, Syrian Antioch, was unique because it was about 500,000 people, and it was a multicultural, multi-ethnic kind of setting. And it actually had forced segregation. Now, what was happening that was so interesting in the early Christian church is that the gospel was taking root to the people that were in Syrian Antioch, and it was taking different people groups and uniting them and bringing them together so that it created a culture that surpassed their earthly cultures. In fact, people didn't know what to make of it. Up until this point in world history, this is an important thought. Think about how impactful this is. Up until this point in world history, every single person, you could identify their belief system basically by their skin color. So you said, if so-and-so is this nationality, well, they must believe this. And if so-and-so is that ethnic background, they must believe that. But not with the Christians in Antioch. At that point, what was going on is they were all believing the gospel, and for the first time in world history, you couldn't identify people by the way they looked, and so that is why they had to come up with a new name to identify the followers of Jesus Christ. And what name did the other world come up with? They came up with this teaching, this name called Christians. See, first time people are ever called followers of Christ, Christians, because they couldn't be identified by the way they looked and by their culture anymore. Now, not everybody was totally on board with this whole cultural mixing thing. There was a specific group of people called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were essentially Jews who believed that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. And yet, they also said, okay, what's necessary for salvation is not just believing in Jesus as your Savior, but also continuing to submit to the Jewish regulations and the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic Code, that Old Testament ceremonial stuff. And they said anybody who didn't do both of those things, trust in Jesus and continue to submit to those laws, was not actually a true believer. And actually, a group of these individuals from the Jerusalem church went and visited the Antioch church in order to confront the Gentiles they were there. And they said, unless you get circumcised, unless you continue to obey all the dietary restrictions, unless you continue with the cleansing rituals, unless you continue with the Sabbath regulations, unless you continue with all the rules pertaining to interpersonal conduct with outsiders, unless you submit to all those Jewish ceremonial laws, you're not real believers. And guys like Paul and Barnabas were having none of that. They were not okay with that. And so what they did is they traveled down to the church in Jerusalem, and they met with the early Christian leaders, individuals like the Apostle Peter, you know, guys you've heard of, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus Christ, who is the writer of the New Testament letter that bears his name, who was also the bishop of the church in Jerusalem at the time. And when they got together, they had a series of meetings. That's what's called the Jerusalem Council. And in those meetings, they were all in full agreement that in order to become a Christian, in order to become a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't have to become a Jew first. In other words, you don't have to obey all those ceremonial customs and laws. And in fact, at one point, James got up during this meeting and he quoted from the prophet Amos. And he said, look, long ago, God was foreshadowing this. He told us way back when, through the prophet Amos, that he was going to expand the borders and the walls of the tent of David. In other words, like the spiritual nation of Israel. He was going to expand those walls and stretch them out around the earth so that all nations, all tribes, all peoples were included under that tent, so that all who put their faith in Jesus, Jew or Gentile, would be saved. And therefore, the new mission mindset moving forward is basically summarized by what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, look, to the Jews I acted like a Jew, and to the Gentiles I acted like a Gentile, and I have become all things to all people so that by all means possible I might save some. That's the missionary mindset. Now, for modern people, a lot of us look at that, especially modern Americans, and say, oh, yeah, sure, that's how it's supposed to be, that kind of inclusion. You know, our nation for a long time has prided itself on being favorable towards inclusion of different people groups. So I remember when I was growing up, and I think my textbooks in grade school described America culturally as a melting pot. You know, different peoples from around the world that were combined together and cultures that were mixed together, and we were very proud of that, at least from an ideological standpoint. Functionally, clearly we still got a long ways to go on that. And you don't need more than 1 week of American history to see that. What happened with Christian Cooper and that incident in New York City, the George Floyd tragedy in Minneapolis this past week. We look at stuff like that and we say, how is that still happening? How can that possibly be happening in like year 2020? And therefore you get a bunch of different leaders and voices that offer different solutions and explanations. And for a long time people were saying, well, it's ignorance of other cultures. And you know, if the human nature is neutral, then pretty much all bad behavior is simply the product of ignorance. And therefore, the solution or the savior, if you will, is just to educate people, to educate them out of their ignorance. And I'm not saying that's not a part of it. That's certainly good information is certainly a part of it. And that's why you see things like public service announcements. That's why you see memes and social media postings. And that probably plays a role. On the other hand, it's very interesting to note the Bible does not describe human nature as neutral. The Bible, for instance, talks about, when it talks about unbelief, in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says that people who disbelieve, they don't disbelieve because they're primarily ignorant. He says they disbelieve because of this thing that he calls internal truth suppression. And what he means by that is they have a will inside of them. All humanity has a will inside of us that fights against what we otherwise know to be good and true and right. And this is why we act out of things like selfishness. This is why we essentially inherently tend to feel superior to other people. This is why we act self-righteously. See, the Bible doesn't say, for instance, again, that it's just the problem of ignorance, which would be solved by education. It says that there's a problem deep inside our flesh that doesn't want to do what we know is right and true and good. And this self-righteousness, in other words, when we look at other cultures, we don't just look at them as different from us. We have a tendency to look at them as inferior and foolish and regressive. Again, the label for that is self-righteousness. What is self-righteousness just in general? According to the Bible, the self-righteousness and the self-righteous spirit is one that is ultimately rejecting Jesus Christ as our Savior. And if you don't know this, this is a good review. The Bible says there's two basic ways to reject Jesus. You can reject him as Lord, the one who gets to call the shots in your life, or you can reject Jesus as your Savior, who alone is responsible for your salvation by grace. Sinful self-indulgence is a rejection of Jesus as Lord. Sinful self-righteousness is a rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. Sinful self-righteousness oftentimes manifests itself in man-made rules, either cultural rules or religious rules or certain things. And when we perform those particular rules, but others don't, we have a tendency to feel superior to them. And that then becomes a way by which we perceive ourselves to be better before God and more deserving of God's love and acceptance and blessing apart, you know, through our behavior, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Religion is constantly struggling with self-righteousness, and people who self-identify as Christians are constantly being tempted by self-righteousness. And if you don't already understand that, that means you're probably potentially guilty of it right now. Let me give you just one example to show you what I'm talking about. This happens in secular circles. It happens in religious circles. We are, as a church, been having a lot of communication with our leaders this past week, talking about when we might theoretically resume in-person worshiping. We did some surveying on that. Thank you for your feedback. It was very helpful. We talked about it as a board of directors. You know what the number one thing I'm afraid about? Number one thing I'm concerned about in terms of resuming in-person worship. Number one thing I'm concerned about is an internal fight about things like masks. Now, you know why? Somebody might say, wait a second, you're not actually worried that we might actually catch the coronavirus and die? Well, like, of course I'm concerned about that. And yet, you know what? As a pastor, I also know if you have confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're a member of this church, when you die, you're going to go straight to heaven. I lose zero sleep, therefore. Ultimately, I mourn your death, but I do zero sleep about it because I know you're going to end up where you're ultimately supposed to be, where Jesus has redeemed you and called you to be at home with him in heaven. You're not afraid that we're going to die? No, I'm absolutely positive that you are going to die. You will, right now, you are on a path towards, I am dying. You're dying. You are on a path ultimately to death, which is a gateway into eternal life. So I'm not really worried about that. What I'm really worried about, what actually terrifies me, is the idea that Satan, see, I know how churches can get. I know how churches can get. Satan works in this ugly, divisive, self-righteous way by which we start worrying about things like masks. And one person over here quotes their prophet and cites them, you know, as the ultimate authority. And one person over here on the other side of the argument cites their particular prophet as the ultimate authority when it comes to such things. And nobody's actually citing what God has to say about something. And if they are, oftentimes it's like inaccurate or taken completely and ripping it out of context. And Satan at that point has driven a wedge into a congregation, causing sinners to feel superior to one another on the basis of their behaviors. That scares me. And that scared the church in Jerusalem. That scared the leaders at the Jerusalem Council. And therefore, they decided to lay out a very simple letter to the Gentiles in Antioch. And it goes like this. Point number two. Essentially, let me remind you what they're doing here. The Jewish council leaders are determined to not let any legalism or moralism slip into the proclamation of the gospel, corrupt the gospel in any way, put obstacles in the way of somebody knowing Jesus Christ through the gospel. The Jewish council leaders want people to live in their Christian freedom. However, they also know that there is an absolute potential to abuse Christian freedom at times. You know that? There's two different ways, potentially biblically, to abuse your Christian freedom. The first one is when somebody says, okay, Jesus died on the cross, took away all my sins, and therefore my sins must not matter all that much. The theologians refer to this as licentiousness. It's like Jesus' forgiveness offers me then a license to sin and do whatever I want because since he paid for them, they must not be any big deal anymore. I'll tell you what, this is what the Bible has to say about this. I remember exactly where I was. I remember exactly what I was wearing and what I was doing the first time I read a passage from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, which says, if you deliberately keep on sinning after you have received the message of the truth, no forgiveness for sins remains, only a fearful expectation of the judgment and consuming fire that will consume the enemies of God. And that sobered up my way of thinking real quick. You know, that idea that, okay, Jesus has paid for my sins, so my sins must be no big deal. That is a rejection of grace. It's a trampling of God's grace. And ultimately, if left unrepentant, is a forfeiture of God's grace. So that is absolutely an abuse of Christian freedom. There's a more subtle abuse of Christian freedom, though. Both of these are talked about in this letter to the Gentiles. But the more subtle abuse of Christian freedom is to say, okay, Jesus has set me free from any kinds of man-made ceremonies and cultural customs and stuff like that. I don't have to submit to that. Therefore, much of our life is just incredibly, incredibly free. But if I only think about whether I want to do it or not, whether or not I like this, whether or not this is comfortable or pleasurable for me, and I don't think about anybody else in the process, that's also sinful. That's also an abuse of Christian freedom. The Apostle Paul writes about this multiple times in the New Testament. He spends pretty much all of Romans 14 and 15 writing about this. And he's got a summary statement here in Romans 14 where he says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. In other words, what Paul's explaining there is the law of love. The law of love is this idea that even if I can do something in my Christian freedom, and I might have the freedom and ability to do it, if I'm only thinking about myself, if it might potentially cause somebody else to stumble spiritually, if it puts them in a position of extreme temptation or maybe even falling from faith, then in Christian love, what I do is I willfully forfeit my freedom at that moment. And that's what the Jewish council leaders like Paul and Barnabas and James and Peter are writing to the Gentile Christians. And they say, look, let's summarize it real simply like this. We want you to live in your Christian freedom, but we don't want you to abuse your Christian freedom. And they said, look, what that means practically is, Gentile men, you don't have to become circumcised, which was a fairly large hurdle to get over for a Gentile to convert to Christianity. You don't have to submit to all the Jewish ceremonial customs. We want you to enjoy and celebrate and live in the freedom that you've been given. And we're asking our Jewish Christians to be loving and charitable to you in the process. However, we want you to respond in a like manner and show love and charity to them as well. And therefore, we're going to ask you to do four things. Here specifically is what they say to them. It's verses 28 through 29. They write, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. You are to abstain from blood, abstain from the meat of strangled animals, and abstain from sexual immorality. He says, you will do well to avoid these things. Now notice, if you can leave that up on the screen for just one more second here. Notice there's two commands and two concessions in there. There's two encouragements towards morality, and there's two encouragements towards the law of Christian love. Okay, we understand the commands. Avoid idolatry and avoid sexual immorality, which, by the way, Gentile culture had a particular penchant towards those kinds of things. So those are the two commands. We kind of get that. But what are the two concessions? What are the two encouragements towards law, the law of love? It's Gentiles, don't eat meat that still has blood in it, and don't eat meat that comes from animals that have been strangled. Why on earth are they encouraging that? Well, because those things, meat with blood in it or meat from strangled animals, was a violation of Jewish ceremonial law. Well, I thought they weren't under the law. Well, they're not. But what the leaders are saying to the Gentiles in Antioch is, don't abuse your Christian freedom, because remember, in the early Christian church, you know what they constantly were doing with one another? They were constantly eating together. They were constantly practicing hospitality. When they got together for worship, they didn't get together in big buildings. You know where they all met in the early Christian church? In one another's houses. And whenever they celebrated Holy Communion, you know what they often also celebrated with it? They celebrated something called the agape meal, or this love feast that was essentially a communal meal of like-minded believers united in faith together. And what the Jewish council leaders are saying to the Gentiles is, if you start eating this meat that is ceremonially unclean to the Jewish Christians, it is going to immediately drive a wedge and a division in the church. And so what the Jewish council leaders are saying is, look, what we want both sides to do is make some concessions. Forfeit some of your own personal preferences and privileges and freedoms in order to show love and charity to somebody who culturally is a little bit different than you. Now, why should they do this? Because it's the right thing to do? Why would they do this? Because they're just basically good, nice, kind people? No. They're doing it because they're filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, united us to the family of God. And you know how he did it? This is absolutely fascinating. He didn't just take off a little bit of flesh, a la circumcision. What the infinite Son of God did is he actually put on a whole bunch of flesh. Imagine that. An infinite God through whom all things were created, who is bigger than the universe, therefore, traps himself down inside of like 6 feet, 180 pounds. How claustrophobic is that? I remember, so when I was little, I remember playing hide and seek, like every other kid who's ever lived ends up playing at some point in time. And I remember playing at my friend's house, and there was this kid who was a little bit younger than me. He went down into the basement and hid in what I think was like his grandma's trunk in the basement. And it was this chest that locked from the outside. And he didn't realize when he got into it and he closed the lid and he heard that click, he absolutely snapped. And you know how we found him? Well, first of all, it ends well. He didn't get hurt or anything like this. So this is kind of going to a dark place, and I don't want that. He didn't end up any weirder than what he already was after this whole incident. He was perfectly healthy, perfectly fine. But we found him because we saw this trunk jumping and shaking and blood-curdling screams coming out of it. Why? Because when he was closed in like that, so tight, so claustrophobic, running out of oxygen, it was terrifying. That's a finite human put in a little box. Imagine an infinite Son of God who is trapped in 6 feet of human flesh. What does that mean? The infinite Son of God locked himself in human flesh because he wanted you to be free from your slavery to that flesh. He lived a perfect life under the pressure of God's law in your and my place. And he died an innocent death at a cross for criminal charges that were not his. And then he paid for the sins of all humanity, yours and mine. And in doing so, God the Father now welcomes us into his family for all eternity. Jesus gave up his heavenly culture. He gave up his infinite freedom. He gave up his happy place because he loved you so much, because he wanted you to share it with him. And now he's asking you to please never, ever place your own personal culture and see it as somehow superior to anyone else's. And not only that, be willing to forfeit some of your personal preferences if it might mean welcoming one more person into the family. What does this look like in the modern church? Well, that's my last point here, the post-Pentecost church. Remember what Pentecost is? It's the start of the early Christian church. It's the anniversary of the Christian church. It's the time 50 days after Easter when Jesus, as promised, sends his Spirit, and his disciples get up on that day with people from around the world. You heard, like, every nation under earth is represented there. And they spoke the goodness of God in such a way that it resonated in the ears of everyone. Everybody heard the gospel in their own tongue. The Spirit made this miracle by which the gospel resonates in every culture. Now, what that was and what it wasn't the end of any culture. You know, like, he didn't trample the culture down. In other words, at Pentecost, you don't get the end of African-American culture. You don't get the end of Caucasian-American culture. You don't get the end of Latin-American culture. You don't get the end of Asian-American culture. What you get is a new culture that is actually even higher than any earthly culture. It's called a heavenly family. Groups of brothers and sisters who, you know, despite their freedoms, they are willing to let go of some of their own personal preferences if it might mean loving someone else a little bit better. Now, what does that look like now in the modern church, this Pentecost truth? It's hard to say because culture is constantly changing. The very definition of culture is that from place to place and from time to time and from people group to people group, it's constantly evolving. It's constantly changing. So to make any too specific of applications right now would probably be to go too far. For instance, let me just tell you what I'm trying to explain here. The other day, Aiden and I were watching a movie. I chose it. It was from 1988. And I looked over about an hour into the movie, and I saw her looking down, scrolling through Instagram or whatever else. I'm like, what are you doing? I thought we were watching a movie together. And she goes, I can't. I can't watch this anymore. It's so old. It looks so old. I didn't think it looked all that old. And that might say something about, like, our age difference or something like that. But ultimately, you know, what's the point? Time changes so quickly. Culture changes so quickly. C.S. Lewis said, everything that is not eternal is eternally out of date, and therefore culture is constantly evolving, constantly spinning, and therefore what Christians need to do in their application to culture is do two things. There is one non-negotiable, arguably two. The first non-negotiable is, look, we can never, ever, ever change the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news that God loved us enough to send his only son into the world, to take away all of our sins, to die and suffer in our place so that we would be freed, and he gifted us his righteousness, everything necessary for our salvation. He says, simply believe and you have new life. The second arguably non-negotiable is actually the ministry of the first non-negotiable. The ministry of the gospel. See, the gospel is the one non-negotiable, but the second piece to that, as we methodologically and ministerially apply that, what it means is we can't change the gospel, but everything else in culture, not only can it change, but it arguably has to change if you are on the mission for Jesus Christ, because the Apostle Paul described that mission as that we would become all things to all people so that by all possible means we might save some. And therefore, we are constantly seeking unity, not uniformity. Uniformity comes as a product of the law. Unity comes as a product of love. Jesus united us to God by sacrificially laying down his life for us. Supernatural unity, not uniformity, is what this world needs to see if it's going to see the power of Jesus Christ. So let's close with prayer and ask Jesus to help us. Lord Jesus, our resurrected Savior, at a time of so much sadness and so much anger, we ask for your Spirit to bring unity and hope through justice and grace. May it be to the glory of your name. Amen.